We read in then in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, with our last message, we addressed this prayer Paul recorded in verse 18 of this chapter. We're going to return to it again tonight, but firstly, let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us, shall we? O most blessed Lord, we thank thee that we're able to praise thy name this night and give thanks for bringing us together around thy word. And so help us now as we meditate upon this short doxology. Praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory forever and ever. And so we thank thee that we're able to meditate on such a wonderful subject, for he is worthy of all honour. And so grant now that we shall render it, and that thy name shall be greatly praised in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've been noting, this statement of praise by Paul conveys so much. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as we close the last message, we were referring to prayer being the powerhouse of the church. For God has an immense supply from which people can draw to meet one's every need. And so we can never exhaust the storehouses of heaven. There is abundance above all that we could ask exceedingly, so it says Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Exceedingly abundant above all that we can ask or think. Now, we made reference to the Acts where we read much of the church's mission, making known the glad tidings of the gospel, firstly in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So it's different to the epistles. As which purpose? Being an historical record of the early advancement of the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and then throughout the whole world, promised as they did so was the presence of their Lord. And in this they were very prayerful, which is the dominant factor in the Acts of the Apostles. Now we mentioned how this was the case in the early chapters the last time we spoke, but we find many references following throughout the book of the Acts. These references, chapter 9 verse 40, chapter 10 verse 9, chapter 20 verse 36, chapter 21 verse 5, chapter 28 verse 8, these are just a sample. And we should carefully consider these texts, why they prayed and how they prayed, and also when they prayed. Now we find that when Paul was directed to go into Asia Minor with the gospel, he came to Philippi, as we read in Acts chapter 16, where we read of three events which occurred in that city. With each of them, there is the reference to prayer. Acts 16 verse 13, verse 16 and verse 25. And so throughout this record of the early days of evangelism, the fulfilling of the mission of the church, commissioned by the risen Christ, we are shown that prayer was dominant as they called upon God to bless the great cause he had given them. Now in the Acts, prayer is shown to be essential, an essential part of the Lord's work. Well, in the epistles, it's seen as the dominating factor, not the essential factor, because it is dominant, showing success depends upon prayer. Now, we're addressing prayer in that Paul ends this section of 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 to 18, with a short prayer of desire concerning the Lord. A number of his prayers, as we note, are brief, just one or two verses. The longest with Paul is seven verses. And so he teaches us that our prayers can be very short. They don't have to be long to be acceptable. And we note the prayers in Scripture are generally short. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple is by far the longest. And this can be read in 4 or 5 minutes. Now it teaches us that public prayer ought not to be long drawn out, overlong, and many prayers must weary God, for they certainly weary the saints. Arthur W. Pink makes the point that wordy prayers are often windy prayers. And he then quotes Martin Luther, who wrote, "When thou prayest, let thy words be few, but thy thoughts and affections many. Above all, let them be profound." Now this short prayer of Paul must be regarded as public prayer. For he wrote it and it was thus recorded by the Holy Spirit. And so it's for all to read. It's for our profit, to be an example and a guidance to we who are the Lord's people. Now private prayers are generally longer, but public prayers should not be overlong. Although the prayers of Paul are often very short, exceedingly brief. They are explicit, but they are not vague ramblings or mere generalities. They are specific and direct. But all too many prayers lack this, for they can be incoherent, aimless, with much vain repetition. The prayers of the apostles followed the Lord's example, the pattern prayer that he had taught them. For by the pattern prayer of the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 6 verses 9 to 13 and his own recorded prayer in John chapter 17, there is brevity, there is order, and there is distinct pattern. Now in coming to the throne of grace, when we're approaching God, we should do so in a threefold manner. Coming to worship, to praise, and to pray. Now this doxology of this verse is really worship, the supreme approach to God. For when we come to God in worship, we are then occupied with God himself, with his honor, with his glory. But when we praise God, we're occupied with our blessings, what we have received of God, what goodness he has bestowed upon us in his providences. And so we come in worship, we're occupied with God. We come also to praise, and then we're occupied with our blessings. But there's also our needs, and so we pray petitions concerning our needs, those things that concern ourselves and that we're concerned about with others. Now worship is the highest level of approaching God, by far the greatest and most important, coming to glorify God's great name, not for what he's done for us, but for what he is in the excellency of his being, his perfections, his amazing attributes, his perfect will, his rule by providence in fulfilling his purpose. And thus there's so much to adore him, not because of gifts received, but because of his eternal glory as the immutable God. Now we should realize that so much of the prayers of public nature, from the pulpits and in the prayer meetings, greatly lack this aspect in prayer. For they are often dominated with praise and requests for one thing and another. But if we studied the prayers of Scripture, we would soon learn how to pray. Now in a Puritan meeting or a prayer meeting, the prayers would have been mainly or chiefly of worship. Yes, much praise. But the requests would have been sincerely asked, but they certainly didn't dominate. Never dominate. But not so at the present time. For so many seem to run into the presence of God with requests, rather than embrace the pattern which commences with, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is to come rendering worship. And so may we learn by this. Now in our text, Paul renders worship and praise to God the Son, it being a spontaneous utterance as he thought upon his goodness to him, that he is the exalted king of this preserved heavenly kingdom. But we should note, the general method was to address God the Father, not God the Son, which is intended to teach us that generally it's the Father we approach, which we could not do without a mediator provided for us in the Lord Jesus, The Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He is the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. He is the Father of glory. Ephesians 1 verse 17. The Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 14. The Lord has taught us we should come to the Father when teaching us how we should pray. Our Father. Matthew 6, 9, Luke 11, verses 1 and 2. And this makes us aware that we are the children of God by adoption, predestinated to be in the family of heaven. A most blessed relationship. For we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, elected us, and comes and cares over us, and worthy of all worship, praise, and adoration. And thus the Lord has directed us that when we pray, we should say, Our Father. And the introduction to the epistles often are, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this we find frequently. But we can also directly praise the Savior. For though he is the mediator who brings us to God, petitions on our behalf, just as Paul praised the Son, we ought to do so as directly as he did. Now it's well addressed in prayer, we take the opportunity to make some needful comments. For it's certainly needful to stress how we should approach God, certainly in today's spiritual climate. God, who is often certainly not regarded as being the Most High, the terrible God, we must come with the utmost reverence, never lightly approaching the Most High. But we have the example of the seraphims, the angelic order, praising God with holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And although divine grace has made us God's children, we must remember we are still mere creatures, mortal beings. And it's the case, the grace of God instructs us as to loneliness and God's loftiness. That he is so high while we are so low, that as to our nature in sin, we are impotent, while God possesses omnipotence, the attributes which enable him to do whatsoever he will. For such is God, and indeed the Most High. Consider Abraham, who is the father of faith, a remarkable man. When he pleaded with God concerning Sodom, we read of it at the close of Genesis chapter 18, that God would save the righteous when pouring his wrath upon that evil city. He fully realized the exalted being of the God he had been called to serve out of the idolatry of Ur of the Chaldees. He knew that he is the God of light, and in him is no darkness at all. He realized his greatness and unworthy even to speak to him. Notice what he says in his petition in Sodom. Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Genesis 18 verse 27. Is this how we feel when we approach God in prayer? Do we feel really that we are somebody when we are nobody but for God's grace? Did we ever truly grasp the greatness, the transcendent being of the judge of all the earth, the creator of all things? If we truly and sincerely know this God as revealed in the scriptures, we would be as Abraham, that we so mortal wretched creatures should have an audience with the great God, Creator, our Maker. We read of Job, who suffered the opinions of his three miserable comforters, who thought they knew the reason why Job was suffering. And they expressed these as we read the dialogue between them. They thought they knew what the problem was. And Job responded with much patience in the debate. But when they were silenced, God spoke directly to Job, telling him of the amazing works of creation. Consider these things, Job. Job did not desire to debate with God. For his response to such greatness, the wonders of God and his works, Job said, "What shall I say? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Behold, I am vile." That's how we should see ourselves when we have a glimpse of the glory of God revealed in Scripture. His glory forever and ever. God hasn't finished with Job, for he then continued to show Job more wonders of creation. Look at these things, Job. Job's response, "I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42 verse 6. Oh, that we would have such a clear vision of God. For then we would respond as is Job and Abraham, and not come other than with the deepest reverence to the courts of heaven, to praise and plead, to worship and adore the Most High God. Abram, who was called the friend of God, referred to himself as dust and ashes. And Job, who was brought down so low when shown the greatness of God and his creatorial wonders, we read of Job in the opening verse, a man whom God speaks of as perfect and upright, fearing God, eschewing evil, chapter 1 verse 1, but regarding himself as vile. So both had lofty understanding of God, and therefore both owned their wretchedness before him as his children. And when Peter observed the empty nets, after a night's fishing filled to breaking point, he could but respond to the one who had performed this mighty miracle, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. What caused Paul to confess, "I am nothing"? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. What caused Paul to write, "I am less than the least of all saints"? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. What caused him to write, "I am the least of the apostles," when he was the leading apostle? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9. What caused him to confess, "I am the chief of sinners," or "wretched man that I am"? What caused him to speak of himself in this way? He had such a knowledge of the Most High, it banished all pride and brought him down very low. For although such a greatly faithful and honorable servant of the Lord, he was greatly humbled to be able to serve him. And when this is truly grasped, it will greatly influence the manner we speak to God and we speak of God. Now it's sadly the case there's been the loss of understanding of the terrible God that the psalmist speaks of, and Nehemiah and others in the Scriptures. He's revealed as such, that he's to be feared and revered, and to be served, says Paul in Hebrews, acceptably with reverence and godly fear, For our God is a consuming fire. This is what he wrote at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. And because this has been largely lost, the inevitable consequence has been that pride rather than humility has become dominant within Christendom. The loss of dependence upon God in one's weakness, because now they feel stronger because the flesh dominates rather than the spirit. We are now witnessing a terrible decline, a departure from biblical truth. So there's been the loss of this awareness of God, the God of Scripture, with practices displaying there's a dreadful perception of the Most High, who knows even our thoughts, and is to be feared as an awesome being, rather than lightly esteemed and belittled. Now, we've noted that it's right and it's proper to praise and worthy the Lord Jesus, as Paul did in our text. He is adoring him as to his person and work. But do remember that the general rule of Scripture is to address God the Father through our mediator, the Lord Jesus, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26. Doing so, I emphasize with due reverence, always remembering we are imperfect creatures and God is upon his eternal throne. Prayer should always express God's greatness and our nothingness, and should include confession of sins, petitions concerning our needs for self and others, conveying love not only to God but also to our neighbour. And we've sought to show that above all, we state before God, we give pride a place to worship and praise. In this short doxology, Paul utters praise in a manner of worship. And although his needs were always so great, his many prayers are mainly worship and praise. But also, it displays a charitable spirit in his prayers for the work of God and for his fellow saints. When we consider the life of this apostle, each day he so suffered for the Lord. Being pressed out of measure in Asia, he says, and despaired even of life with the sentence of death upon me. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 8 and 9. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 10 to 13 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 22 to 30 of the daily struggle of Paul, being so true what the Lord said to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9 verse 16. But in suffering in the cause of God, he's never found complaining, never found murmuring, always praising. Now it's the greater to praise God when suffering greatly for the truth than praise God when we're having it easy. But we learn from Scripture and the example of the faithful, they receive the greater blessing in affliction, and their praise was the greater. The world can never understand this, but it's true. For God sanctifies the trials of his people to their blessing. And so whatever the circumstances, let's praise God. Paul's circumstances when he wrote the doxology were not pleasant. For he was in bonds, awaiting execution, lacking good health, glad to have Luke, the physician, visit him. And every comfort to help him was missing. But for some special visitations from brethren and the fellowship of his Lord, it was difficult for him. These cheered him greatly, and he never ceased praising. He never lacked his delight in God, nor his deep love for his Lord and Master. The evil workers were busy doing much harm to the Lord's work. Greatly concerned him as he was about to leave this world, that many are turned away, and he bore in his body the marks of affliction for Christ. And this would have troubled him, for his grief and disappointment were painful. For he had a great concern for the work that whatever he experienced, with it being greatly troublesome or pleasant, he gave thanks to God constantly. He never lost sight of the throne. So his trials were seen as needful because he knew God would minister to him what was needful. Now the Psalms were given not just for reading, for they are also for singing praise to God. And we find that the praise of God is its great theme throughout. This was the chief purpose of the Psalms. And this praise of God is certainly demanded as a duty, but it should be a great joy. And so we should delight in praising God in the manner and by the means that he has prescribed in his word. As we read through the Psalms, we observe there's so much encouragement to praise the Lord. The very first reference is in Psalm 7, the closing verse, which is followed with a further 150 references. Psalm 145 verse 3 seems to sum it all up. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And so because God is the Most High, magnificent in splendor, our praise should abound, for God delights when we praise him, when it accords with his word and his exalted being. Paul in this doxology refers to the worthiness of Christ to receive endless glory forever and ever, never to be terminated. But when we refer to the glory of the Lord Jesus, there is the glory that is essential to him as the eternal Son, being God. And there is also not only the glory that is intrinsically his, the impeccable Christ, forever and ever, but there are not only his essential glories, there are his acquired glories. Not with God the Father, but with God the Son. For he acquired glory in his incarnation and the works that he performed on earth. He brought glory to himself, essentially, and by what he had acquired. Glory he could have not have known without the incarnation. In the Lord's Prayer, which he uttered shortly before he was betrayed and arrested, recorded in John 17, the Lord stated, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." Verse 5. This concerned his essential glory in eternity. But when he stated, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do," this was acquired glory, what he'd achieved on earth. And we should praise him for both, who he is as God the Son, and what he accomplished on earth for us. God is not dependent upon anything outside of himself, for his name is to be glorified as the eternal, all-sufficient God. The glory of deity was observed in the world under the veil of a servant. God the Son in human frame, made of no reputation, we read in Philippians chapter 2. A great stoop he made to be found in fashion as a man, in the form of a servant. It was sure to bring glory to himself and to God. Paul in these few verses attributes glory to him. These few words, the crowning glory he received through suffering. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus failed to understand that the Lord's glory would come through suffering. For they were bemoaning his death when the Lord said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? See, glory comes by way of suffering. It did with the Lord, and it will do so with his people by the way of the cross to the crown. In the prayer of John 17, we should note his first and last petitions. The first in verse 1 and the last in verse 24. In the first he prayed for his own glory, but in the last he prayed that his people would behold his glory when they are with him. In the 18th verse of our chapter, there is reference to our glory being preserved to the heavenly kingdom. That's glory for the saints. And to the glory of that righteous crown we read of in verse 8. To whom be glory forever and ever. This is far, far more vital the subject. Not our glory, but his. And Paul expresses a desire for the glory of his Lord, which can only be sincere when we utter our desires for his glory and we live in for his glory. Otherwise they are vain words. We must close doing so with a challenge. May our praise be sincere, being united with our walk, our words and our walk united. Now I haven't finished with this subject, I'll be returning to it again. I have a little more to say. When we speak of the glory of Christ, how can you rush? May God bless his word to us, to his glory in the Saviour. Amen. Are we going to sing in Psalm 57? We'll sing the opening 5 verses, shall we? That is 6 stanzas. From verse 1 to verse 5. Be merciful to me, O God, thy mercy unto me. Do thou extend, because my soul doth put her trust in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings my refuge I will place, until these sad calamities do wholly overpass. My cry I will cause to ascend unto the Lord Most High, to God who doth all things for me perform most perfectly. From heavens he shall send down, and me from his approach defend. That would devour me, God, his truth and mercy forth shall send. My soul among fierce lions is, I firebrands live among, men's sons whose teeth are spears and darts, a sharp sword is their tongues. Be thou exalted very high, above the heavens, O Lord, let thou thy glory be advanced, over all the earth abroad. These stanzas to the praise of God. Be merciful to me, O Lord. Be merciful to me, O Lord. Thy mercy unto me. Do thou and then be God thy soul.
I will pray. My cry I will cause to ascend, unto the Lord most high, to God who does all things for me, that all those that offend me.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.